Okay, we're recording. Let's rise for prayer.
Glory to thee, O God, glory to thee, O heavenly King, comforter, the spirit of truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, treasury of blessings and giver of life. Come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls, O good one. O Lord, bless.
It's a nice prayer to start off with. This is the prayer that begins most kind of prayer books, morning and evening. You'll start with the Trisagion prayers, Holy God, Holy Mighty, and go all the way through Our Father. But it'll start with this prayer, O Heavenly King, which is a unique prayer in the life of the church because it's one of the very few prayers that is directed towards the Holy Spirit. There aren't a lot of prayers that are. During Pentecost, there are many, but throughout the year, we really don't pray a whole lot directed at the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting because it's a great prayer to explain how theology is embedded within the prayers and hymns of the church. And so this isn't what we're talking about today, but I thought I'd mention it since we started with this. You notice at the beginning, it says, Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fills all things. The Holy Spirit is everywhere present and fills all things. But then we ask later, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain and save our souls, a good one. Well, why would we ask the Holy Spirit, who is already present everywhere and filling all things, to come and abide in us? And the reason is that there's many works of the grace of the Holy Spirit. One of the works is the creative work, which upholds all creation. We wouldn't exist if it, and we're going to talk about that today, we wouldn't exist if it weren't for the fact that the Holy Spirit upholds us. But at the same time, there's a sanctifying work. This is not something that happens automatically. This is something that we actually have to work with God to make sure that the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit works within us and transfigures us, transforms us. So it's interesting, embedded right in the prayer. And this happens with a lot of the hymns and prayers of the church. If you pay close attention, the theology is there. So a couple of housekeeping items. Pam is going to hold up one of the catechumen packets. Yes, maybe?
Yes, I'll go grab one.
Oh, sorry. I thought that blue thing in front of you was one of them. Either way, she won't hold it up. But if you haven't gotten one, please let us know. Who here has not gotten one of the blue catechumen packets? I think everyone's gotten one, yes? Okay. And that had the icons and introductory text and some instruction and things like that. Good. Next, I emailed out for those of you, and there's a couple I'm not so sure about. Did you guys talk with Father Justin about, okay, are we January or are we waiting? No. Okay, so we're going to wait. Okay. So I think I included you anyway in the email, but I sent out for those who are preparing for baptism, I sent out the two articles. One is a selection of The Way of a Pilgrim, so if you've already read that, you've read it before, but it's a good prep for confession. And then there's another guide to confession. The guide to confession is a list of a lot of questions. The idea isn't to run through those as you do your confession. It's simply to help you kind of examine yourself and examine yourself in really deep ways. For more on that, again, please go to the lecture on confession from last year, the 2019-2020 catechism class. And in that, you'll find the very last one. Leo pointed out that it's number 15, but it says it's Catechism 16, and so it's confusing. It's the very last one from that year. And so make sure you listen to that, and that'll tell you about how to prepare for your life confession and what confession is about and everything. Most of you have talked to me already about, if we haven't scheduled your life confession, we've talked about scheduling it at some point this week. So make sure that happens soon. Next week is an ideal week to do it because it's the week before the week of the Nativity, and then I think, like I said in the email, after that, it gets a little bit tough because we have Nativity and then New Year, and there's a lot going on. There's not a lot of time there. Next, Marie Schooler, if you don't know who she is, she's normally the person who will measure you for your baptismal robe. She is out of town this weekend. However, Connie, yes? Will be measuring people for her. So please be here tomorrow for liturgy. After liturgy,
see Pam.
And then we'll get you measured. If you can't, if you're listening to a recording of this,
we'll send you the directions to measure.
There you go. You will have the directions for measuring sent out. Okay, is that all the housekeeping?
If you have received a packet of information for catechumens.
Oh, yes.
If you haven't turned in your paperwork for there's a little personal information sheet. If you have not turned that in, please turn that in as soon as possible.
Okay. So for the recording, if you have your packet and have not yet turned in that sheet to Pam, make sure that happens ASAP. Okay. That's it for housekeeping, except yes, for those who came a little bit after I mentioned it. Yes, it's cold. Our boil is not working. I will warm you with the fire of this session. All right, welcome back. Last week, let's talk about last week. Last week was by far the densest talk that I will give this whole session. Don't worry, it's not going to be like that every week. Last week, admittedly, very, very dense, very packed in. So some stuff that's kind of hard to understand, but that's a great way to start. Because from here on out, it feels a little bit easier. And also, the significance of that topic. I mean, we talked about the most significant thing we could, and that's about the nature of God. It's going to be a difficult talk, but it also is a good introduction into Orthodoxy in general, because Orthodoxy in general takes such an exalted view of God. And it's one of the things that you've noticed probably about the services, right? You go to a lot of churches, and the services are us-centered. The services are designed in a way to please us. And the pastor can change the music and the message and all this different stuff every single week to make it more and more pleasing to us. In Orthodoxy, it's God-centered. Everything is God-centered. And so if that talk about God made you feel really, really tiny, good. Now, I'm going to undo some of that today when we talk about the grandeur of man. But we should start off with that humble feeling of, what am I before God? Who am I? Who am I before this grand God who my mind apparently can't even conceive? It's true. Words will never express. But there's a beautiful thing about that, because this is a God not only of grandeur and mystery, but also of humility and love, who wants to reveal himself to us. So we talked a lot about God being uncreated, and that because of this, God cannot be comprehended, understood, or described by created beings. It's impossible. However, we talked about how we begin to talk about God, right? And that's through apophatic and cataphatic theology. Apophatic theology we defined as saying what God is not. God is invisible, incomprehensible. And then we talked about cataphatic theology and some of the things we do say about God, omnipresent, omnipotent, all these different talks. We then talked about the most important term for God that's found in the scripture. God is love. And why is that important? Because all of that uncreatedness of him, all that apophatic theology, all that unknowing that we have about God, it's met by God's desire to know man and be known by man. God wants us to know him, and thus he humbles himself and empties himself. This is called kenosis. It's the self-emptying. That's the Greek term, the self-emptying of God, so that he can be known by us. God can do whatever he wants. He can break through that chasm or that wall between uncreated and created. We can't, but he can. And he's done that for us. And we'll talk about that in the following weeks. And so we talked about how God reveals himself to man. Okay? Now man is we'll talk about man and the fall today. And man is an interesting topic because we can't start with that. We had to start with who God is first. Because in order to know who man is, in order to know yourself, we first have to know God. Why? Because it's in the very nature of man. Just as the nature of God is to be uncreated, it's the nature of man to be created. And if you're created, you cannot know yourself outside of your creator. This is one of the big mistakes we see in the modern world today, is that we're trying to figure out who we are and what our place is in the grand scheme of history and the universe and metaphysical sciences and philosophy without God. It's impossible, because the nature of man is that he is a creature, which means he was created. So in order to know ourselves, we must know God. We must begin to know God. So I'll start today by saying something that Father Josiah Trenum says in his catechetical lectures. It's one of my favorite things that he says. He begins his talk on man by saying that as deep as the mystery of God is, so too is the mystery of every human being. Just as God, we can never plumb the depths of the mystery of God. For all eternity, we will. This is heaven. Heaven is not some static state where nothing changes ever. We're constantly growing in the mystery of God because God is infinitely perfect. So we constantly perfect our perfection. This is one of the ways the saints say it, or we move from glory to glory. But so it is with every man. You can spend your entire life getting to know a person, but you can continue learning about their depth and their mystery for your entire life. This goes on and on and on. And by the way, one of the proofs of this is how little we know ourselves. There's a Southern Catholic writer named Walker Percy. He writes some really great books. And one of the books he wrote is called Lost in the Cosmos. And the subtitle is The Last Self-Help Book You'll Ever Need. And the first chapter goes to this long explanation about how we really just don't know ourselves. And he gives all these examples, and some of them are kind of funny, but he writes with a bit of humor. He talks about how when you get a picture developed, and it's a group of you and a bunch of your friends or family members, what's the first thing you do? You search yourself out. And he goes, why? Don't you know what you look like? Like, well, why is that a surprise for you? He talks about how sometimes you might walk by, like, a store window, and you see your reflection, but you don't know it's your reflection, and your first thought is, who's that? And then you turn your head and you find out, oh, my God, it's me. It's me. But the most interesting thing I think that he says is there was a multiple choice test given once to a group of people. And it said, pick the statement that describes you the best, A, B, or C. And A, statement A was something along the lines of, like, I am the most humble, the most giving, the most, you know, exuberant person. I'm warm-hearted. I love other people. I care for them. You know, I'm concerned for them. I'm willing to give of myself, blah, 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 blah. And the second is, I'm a wretch. I'm one of the worst people in the world. I'm this, I'm that, I'm horrible. You know, I'm so selfish. All I do is care about myself. And then option C was both A and B. Something like 60% of people chose C. Because how could that be? But I think we can see ourselves in these things, right? We can see ourselves a little bit in that and say, okay, yeah, how could those both be true? How could I see myself both ways? And we do this with ourselves. One day we wake up and we feel really good about ourselves. The next day we wake up and we're miserable. And who are we? Who are we? Well, we really don't know ourselves. And that's why I think even into old age, we sometimes do and say things where we go, where in the world did that come from? We surprise ourselves with what we're capable of thinking and feeling and doing. We really surprise ourselves. I didn't know I had that in me, good or bad. So in order to learn about ourselves, we must know God. And this is why St. Isaac the Syrian gives that very famous line. It's one of my favorite lines from the saints, where he says, he who knows himself is greater than he who can raise the dead by his prayers. Awesome. He who knows himself is greater than he who can raise the dead by his prayers. Why? Because to really know yourself takes a lifetime of ascetic effort in order to learn to know God first. We don't know ourselves unless we know God. So today, having talked about the nature of God last week, today we're going to talk quite a bit about who man is and why we are in this mess that we're in. Why is the world the way it is? So we begin with creation, right? We talked last week about how God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. He didn't create out of material that was already there. He rather created out of nothing. There was nothing, and then he created material and formed it. And why did he do this? Why did God create in the first place? It's because he was really bored. No, no, of course not. Of course not. I talked last night. Today we commemorated this incredible Saint Spyridon of Trimethus, the wonder worker. And there's a beautiful thing that he did at the first ecumenical council. When somebody asked him, they challenged him and said, how could you believe in a Trinity? Like, how could God be both one and three at the same time? And what he did was he held up a brick. And out of the top of the brick, fire came out. And out of the bottom of the brick, water poured out. And in his hand was sand. And he said, just as this brick is three elements but is one, so is God. This is kind of one of the images. Why is it important that God is three and one at the same time? Why is that three important? Well, if God is one and only one, you cannot say God is love. You can't. Because love needs to be directed somewhere. If God is one and only one, well, before creation, before, I mean, in quotes, because how is there before time? Outside of time, there's no object of love. So God would have to love himself, which means we would have a God of pride. But this is one of the great mysteries of the faith. We have a God of humility. So how can God be love? Because the Father eternally loves the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit eternally loves the Father and the Son. The Son eternally loves the Father and the Spirit. It's a constant exchange of love within the Holy Trinity. This is how God is love. So it's out of love. It's out of abundant love that God created. Because that love cannot be contained. When I say cannot, don't misunderstand me. It's not theologically precise to say God was forced or needed to create, but rather love demands it. His love had to be. He wanted to share it with something and someone, and so he created. He created the whole entire universe, invisible elements, which we'll talk about, in order to share that love. So he creates. How many days does he create in?
Six.
I was hoping to catch someone when they said seven. I'd say, wrong! But this, by the way, is why the Sabbath, which used to, that was Saturday for the Jews, was a day of rest. It's a commemoration. God rested on the seventh day. But what do we connect that to? That was prophetic, right? That's a prophecy. God rested on the seventh day. Why is that prophetic? Because Christ was in the tomb on Saturday on the Sabbath. Christ himself, the person through whom all of creation came into being, was crucified on a Friday and rested in the tomb on the second day, and on the third day he rose again. And this is why Sunday for us becomes the new day of worship, but also becomes not the first day of the week, but also the eighth day of the week. I don't know if you're aware of that. Sunday represents the eighth day after the seventh day. In other words, the day of eternity. Now that creation is finished, all things are renewed in Christ, and the age to come will be an unending day. It's the eighth day, and so that's symbolized in the worship that we do on Sunday. It's one of the reasons we don't kneel on Sundays. You come to a weekday liturgy, we kneel during the consecration, but we don't on Sunday because that's the day of resurrection. So we stand in the worship of God and in the glory of the resurrection. We stay standing in awe of this. So Sunday is both the first and the eighth day. And this is why also after Pascha, the week after Bright Week, is a week in which we do things slightly differently, as if it's one continuous day, because it represents the eighth day. That whole week for us is one day, even though we can do liturgy every single day in the different services. There's a brightness there that we hold on to as a symbol of eternity. A lot of symbolism in the Orthodox Church, obviously. So God creates out of love. And on what day does he create man? The sixth day. Why? Because he creates the royal palace first, and he gets everything in order and prepares it so that when man is created, everything is ready for him. All this physical world was created for us. So we, as the pinnacle of creation, were created on the last day, on the sixth day, the last day of creation, as the king and queen of the world that was created. He prepares the palace first, gets the home ready, and then he places man in the midst of it, ready to enjoy all the good things. This is man's state in paradise. Man, we're told, was made in the image and likeness of God. Very interesting. Read the scriptures closely. Read the scripture closely. Everything he creates, everything God creates, is created with what pronoun? The singular. Up until man. And then man, it becomes plural. Not let me create man in my image. Let us create man in our image. It's Trinitarian theology right in the Old Testament. God is not just one. He's three in one. Let us make man in our image. There's many different ideas about what constitutes the image of God in man. A lot of different fathers talk about this in different ways, and they look at this from different angles. So what is the image of God in man? We could come up with a lot of answers. The two most common are mainly freedom and the mind. But when we say mind, we have to qualify that a little bit. Okay, this is going to be one of the tougher things of today. But when we say mind, we have to understand what it is we mean. Because the word mind sometimes means the intellect. We can think. We can think through things, and we have logic and all this different stuff. But it can also mean, it can come from the Greek word nous. N-O-U-S. Nous. This is a really significant theological term, and it's very important to understand what this is in order to understand who man is. And I think it's a very significant thing that in the West, they really don't have a word for this. There is no word for nous. Only in the Orthodox Church do we have this term. But it was used, St. Paul used it. Now, the meaning evolved over time. Sometimes when they said nous, they meant the intellect. Other times they meant what we're going to talk about. But I want to tell you what the nous is. The nous, as defined by the fathers, is what they often call the eye of the soul. And the way that I would describe it, and it's not an easy thing to describe, is the aspect of the soul through which we perceive and commune with things. When I say part, that the noose is a part of the soul, I don't mean like your arm is a part of the body. I mean more like your will is a part of you. That's what we mean. So it's not a part as in a physical part, but it's an aspect. It's a work of the soul. And the soul can be focused or unfocused. So before the fall, the noose of man was focused upon God, no matter what man was doing. Adam and Eve could be talking about something, but their noose was constantly on God. It's a pure noose that reflects the glory of God and is constant in communion with God. But after the fall, the fathers say the fall of man was primarily a fall of his noose. His noose, rather than being enlightened, was darkened and thus scattered. And so if you want to know about your noose and what that means for you, go in front of your icons tonight and pray the Jesus Prayer. Try it for 10 minutes and find out where the focus of your soul is. Is it on God? It's on God for probably maybe one or two or three Jesus prayers. But after that, it goes to, where did I put my keys? I forgot to call so-and-so. Oh my goodness, the laundry. You know, like, it's all over the place. This is a sign of the scattering of the noose. We're all over the place. And so what do? We try to refocus it all the time. Refocus it, refocus it, refocus it. The saints are able to do that. Many of them have hit this state in the spiritual life we call illumination, in which their noose is enlightened again by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And for some of them, they hit glorification or deification or theosis, whatever we want to call it, where their noose remains upon God no matter what they're doing, even while they sleep. So some of the saints are able to sleep, and yet you look at their mouths, and what are they doing? They're praying the Jesus Prayer, even while they sleep. Or they're able to pray even while they're talking to somebody. Somehow their heart is focused upon God, and it recognizes the kingdom of God within them, even while they're able to talk with somebody. That's the actual natural state of man. That's the natural state of man. So that's what the noose is. Hopefully we understand that a little bit. Just this idea that your soul has a focus and awareness. And the reality is we're not very present with ourselves most of the day. I mean, if we stop right now and just remind ourselves, where am I? What am I doing? I'm sitting here. I'm listening to a talk. This is what's going on around me. And we're really present with the moment. We've collected our noose. We've refocused it. But most of the time, it's scattered all over the place. And so even when we're present, we're not really present. And sometimes you see that. Like, you'll be talking to somebody, and then you go, where are you? You know, like you may physically be here, but you are clearly not really here. Mainly women say that to men. Because they notice it. Men are just like, whatever, you know. Where's our noose on, you know, motorcycles and, you know, probably a bunch of stuff that shouldn't be on. Like, that's where it is. You know, but this is what happens to us all the time. So being fully present with somebody, being fully present with a God is important. So this the noose is a reflection of the image of God within us, this idea of this constant focus of the eye of our soul upon spiritual realities. And so when man fell, his freedom became corrupted, and both his intellect and his noose, his mind in both cases, became corrupted. So what was it like for man in paradise? Man is created again as the pinnacle, the king and queen of creation, the pinnacle of God's creation. And part of what makes man the pinnacle is that he consists of both visible and invisible elements, right? Visible element, we know, it's the body. The invisible element, the soul, mainly the soul. And we could talk about a lot of things. We could talk about the will, we could talk about thought, we could talk about truth, but mainly in the soul is the invisible element. And so because of this, man becomes the connecting point between the invisible and visible world. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So man has body, soul, but also noose. This is important because the fathers talk about how even the plants and the animals have body and soul. By soul, they just mean life. They have life. But that life gets dissipated when they die. With us, we have body, soul, and sometimes it's called spirit as well. And that could mean something slightly different than noose. It depends on the context. But the idea is that man is created as something special, something unique, that nothing else shares this nature with. This is man. So plants and animals. Plants and animals have a different relation to man in paradise. Animals are all named by Adam. When you name something, this shows that you understand kind of the essence of it. This is why names are so important in the scriptures. It's why Moses was so focused on when God speaks to him through the burning bush, what's your name? It's a very important question for him. Oh, I am. I am who I am. So Adam names these animals, and the animals do what in return? they're obedient to him. This is the paradisical state with man and animals. Animals are obedient to man. There was no meat eating at all. Man didn't eat animal, and animal didn't eat animal either. Animals were obedient to man. This is kind of an interesting thing that we see in the lives of the saints, because when man reaches, once again, the paradisical state, when he finds some level of purity within his heart that he's almost living within paradise again, what happens? Many animals will recognize that, and they'll begin acting in the same way. So what are some examples we have of this? Some very famous examples in the lives of the saints. What are some that we have of this? Yeah, probably the most famous one that people love is Saint Seraphim of Sarov. He went out into the wilderness and he had his little hut as his hermitage. He was there for years. And one day, a nun, one of his spiritual children, comes to see him, and she sees what running towards him? A bear, and she freaks out. Father, Batushka, watch out, it's a bear. And he goes, yeah, so? And he feeds the bear from his hand. The bear recognizes the state of holiness, and so he was obedient to him. And Saint Seraphim, when he'd see people were afraid, he'd say, they're afraid. You go on. You can come back later. They would do it. Other examples?
Saint Paisios,
who reposed in 1994. So this, you know, tells you how unlikely are these stories. There are people I know who have witnessed this from people like Saint Paisios. He had many animals who were obedient to him. Frogs. I've heard of birds, deer, but mainly, yeah, snakes. He had a lot of relationship with snakes. They would go in the rafters of his cell. I know a lot of you are just like, I don't want the name Paisios when I get baptized. It was awesome. One of the great stories in the Mount of Silence is somebody came to see Saint Paisios, and he was very rude to him. Saint Paisios was very rude to this man, even though he knew him and he was very loving most of the time. But for some reason, this time he was rude. And the guy's like, Yeranda, elder, what's going on here? You're always so loving, but you're being nice to my friends here, but you're being so rude to me. And he goes, yes, because you're a murderer. He goes, I've never killed anybody in my life. He goes, yes, you did. You killed my friend. Killed your father, you're mistaken. I promise you, I never killed anybody. He goes, yes, you did. When you came out of the holy mountain to come see me today, in your path you saw a snake, and you took a boulder, and you crushed the head of the snake, and you killed it. That snake was my friend. You would visit me all the time. You killed him. Now, this had happened miles and miles away, so the fact that he knew this at all was a mystical experience. But the man immediately falls and he goes, I'm so sorry, Father, please forgive me. He goes, I forgive you, don't do it again. He's light with him again. Any other stories?
St. Ignatius.
So we're going to get to St. Ignatius, because this is a different one. This is an interesting one. One of the famous ones, St. Hierasmos. St. Hierasmos had a lion, and how did he befriend the lion? The lion came limping to him because he had a thorn in his paw. But he, again, rather than attacking Hierasmos, he recognized the holiness. He took the thorn out, and that lion stayed around St. Hierasmos the rest of his life. And after he died, he wouldn't leave. He wanted to be by his body. Well, there's another one with the lion, right? Very famous one. St. Mary of Egypt. You'll hear this entire, during Holy Week, we read the entire life. Not Holy Week, sorry, during Lent. During Lent, we read the entire life of St. Mary of Egypt. When she reposed, St. Zosima wanted to bury her body and had no way to do it. He had nothing to dig with, and so a lion came out of the blue and dug the grave for him. One more really recent example, another one involving snakes. You're going to love this. Elder Ephrem of Arizona, who reposed a year ago. I heard a story that he was out in the desert with one of his monks, and they came across a rattlesnake, and the monk was just terrified of snakes, absolutely terrified, and he froze. And Elder Ephrem looked at the snake, looked at his monk, looked at the snake and says, can't you see he's afraid of you? Go away, you can come back when we're gone. And the snake lowered its head and slithered away. They're obedient. This is the way it should be. Yes.
She thought
it sure.
St. Daniel.
Yes. Daniel and the lions then, right? Now, you will come across some, by the way, desert fathers, they have a lot of these stories too. There's one in which they can't get across the Nile because it's too deep and it's rushing too hard. And so one of the desert fathers calls over some crocodiles, and they stand on the crocodiles and straddle them and go across it. That's the first case that we know in history of water skiing. Ba-dum-bum, come on. I'm full of bad jokes. I love bad jokes. But then you get somebody like St. Ignatius. We commemorate him next Sunday. not tomorrow, but the week after, St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was placed in the arena with lions, and the lions did what to him? They ate him. That's how he was martyred. You can get these awesome icons with the lions actually going. I think it's awesome, but the lions are actually like attacking him right then. It's not very gory, don't worry. But they're kind of beautiful icons. How do we reconcile that? He just wasn't holy enough? No. It's that God sometimes allows these things, and he wanted to be martyred. St. Ignatius, I don't know if you know this, he wanted to be martyred. You can read his letters. We have his letters. And in his letters, he found out that a group of his flock were trying to find ways to come and rescue him from his captors so that he wasn't going to be martyred. And he said, don't you dare do that. Martyrdom is the crown of everything that I've worked for. This is what I want. Don't you dare do that. And so in that case, the lions were obedient to his will. But in many cases, the saints they reach this paradisical state where the animals once again are obedient to them. And this is how it should be. And not only animals. There's an awesome saint. Awesome. Saint Irene Crisivalantu. She's awesome. I have an icon of her, but I don't have this icon. You can get an icon of her where she's praying, and there are these large trees, and the trees are doing what? They're bending in towards her. Why? Because this would happen during her lifetime. When she would pray, even the plants would recognize her holiness and bend in towards her because they recognize God within her. This is how man's relationship with animals and plants should be. So in paradise, the animals wouldn't eat man. There were no thorns on the plants. There were no plants you could eat and be poisoned by. You couldn't step and cut your foot in a plant. There was a perfect communion, and the plants and animals were made there for man's enjoyment and to serve man. This is how man was meant to be in paradise. Even smells were different, right? There's no poop in paradise. There's no bad smell of this. There's no smell of festering wounds because there are no wounds. There's no injury. And so everything is meant to be in communion with God through man. And God is present in undeniable ways. God is absolutely present. This is why when Adam and Eve sin, and they say they can hear God walking through, because the presence of God was there. So present, it was as if he was walking there. God was so present with man, his noose was constantly aware of him because there was no denying it. There was no scattering the noose. It was always focused on God. No matter where you were looking, what you were thinking, what you were doing, God was there and you felt it. This is something that we need to work on, by the way. We really need to work on this. I'm going to talk tomorrow in my homily just about the proper use of our speech and how we use our mouths. This is an important thing. It's interesting to me when people go, oh, I was going to say something, but I just noticed Father right there. I better not say it in front of him. And I go, huh, is God not always present with you? This is something we forget this. There's an awesome story. I love to tell this about this. It's a very, very elderly gentleman who was just crazy. It's just his mind was just gone. And he lives at this monastery in New York. It's a monastery and seminary. It's a Russian one, Jordanville. It's a Holy Trinity monastery. So I went to visit there. I had some friends there while I was in seminary, and I visited there. And as I sat down to eat, there was this elderly man, disheveled, barely had any teeth, and he's holding his spoon with a fist like this, and he's eating his soup, and he's just shoveling in his mouth, and he looks over at me, he's sitting right next to me, and with this toothless smile, he just, big, big toothless smile right in front of my face, and he goes back to eating. And I thought, well, this guy's nuts, but he seems fun. Father Justin actually attended school there for a while. He knows him, and he has some sort of illness where his mind never developed past a certain age. I forget what the age was, but it's a rather young age. He has a lot of funny stories about him because he's always lived in monasteries. So one time they took him to the store. He'd never been outside of a monastery, and he was just shocked by everything he saw. But because he's lived in a monastery, his mind is always focused on God. So this isn't the story I was going to tell you, but I'm going to tell it to you now because it was so funny. But they're driving in the car. He's with a bunch of monks. And he looks over and he sees an obese woman. He's never seen anybody obese in his life. He's only known these monks who fast all the time. And so he goes, Fathers, look, what is that? What happened to her? The demons must have gone. We must pray, Fathers, please pray so hard. Look what happened. What happened? She's going to blow up. And he's never seen anything like this before. But he spent so much time in monasteries, this elderly man, in churches, that even though he had this mental illness, he was purified. And so the cook is talking to me one day, and he goes, you know, this monastery is interesting because we'll take in anybody. He goes, especially these Russian immigrants who have lost everything. They're living out in the street. They're homeless. And they've gone nuts. We'll take in anybody. They had another guy who would dress in his Russian military uniform out of the blue. And then he'd walk around the refectory while the monks were eating, and he'd just curse them out one by one. And you'd say, well, are you going to do anything about this guy? And they'd go, it's good for our humility. Like, he's just crazy and there's nothing we can do about it. So we just try to serve him as best we can and we just try to utilize him. But this man who sat next to me, the cook is saying, you look around, you see these guys and you think they're just completely gone. They're crazy. Nothing's happening up there. And he goes, and yet, he said, one day I was cooking. And all I did was have a thought, just a thought, a negative thought. And that man put his spoon down, looked at me very seriously and said, be careful. God is always listening. And then he went right back to eating. Full for Christ. Full for Christ. So in paradise, this presence of God was palpably felt. You knew it. And it was a joyful thing. It was a joyful thing to be constantly in communion with God. I talked about how man had both visible and invisible elements. There's a patristic theory. This is not the doctrine of the church, but there's a theory that one of the reasons that the devil hated man and hates man so much is because the devil, being only consisting of invisible spiritual elements, and is jealous of man because man gets the best of both worlds. So in some of the saints, you can see how they talk about the kind of the coarseness of the material world, but that's only because it's out of communion with God and it falls apart and gets corrupted, which we'll talk about. But really, all of creation seeks to be saved and transfigured in the age to come. So there will be trees and animals and all these different things, but how will they exist in ways completely unfathomable to us? Their glory will shine through. It'll be like paradise where we can't be injured. We don't know what that'll be like, but we know it'll be glorious. So man, being made of both visible and invisible elements, is a special creature because he partakes of the visible and invisible world at the same time in a way that nothing else does. And so he becomes what the fathers call a microcosm. He becomes a microcosm to everything around him. A microcosm being the idea that he's a little universe within himself. The visible and invisible elements that exist all around man can also be found within man. And so because he's a microcosm, he becomes a mediator. And what I mean by that is man is the connecting point between the created world around him and the invisible God. And because he's the connecting point, this is why animals and plants can recognize holiness in individuals. This is why the world around us becomes different. Somebody said to me once when they met St. Paisios, the Athenite, they said, just being around him, you can feel the grass growing. It's an awesome image of what it was like to be around him. You could feel the grass growing. There was something about all of creation took on this new light, and you could experience God through everything. It just became so palpable, so powerful. And this is why the animals like. So when I went to a monastery in California, so interesting. They had beautiful flowers everywhere. And because of the flowers, they had a lot of bees. Bees were just lots of bees all over the place. I can't tell you how many times I sat next to those flowers. Those bees never bothered me once. Never bothered me once. I tend to attract flying animals. Like mosquitoes love me, you know. Flies, I don't, maybe it's a body odor thing. I don't know. But they won't leave me alone. It's when we were in Romania. I was really true. We went to my wife's family has some land in which they grow some crops about a mile from their house, two miles from their house. And my wife, Presbytera, was excited to show me all this stuff, but she could tell I just wasn't enjoying it because everywhere I go, flies and bugs and stuff are just all over my face. And it's just like constant. It's absolutely constant. This is why I like nature. I have this love-hate relationship with it. I want one of those nets over my face every time I go outside. Yeah, I went to this monastery, nothing like that at all. The bees were gentle in a way. I can't describe it, but they acted more like butterflies than bees. They recognize the holiness, and they're transfigured, and they go back to their paradisical state too, because when man is sanctified, the world around him becomes sanctified. This is how man should be, even in this state, even in the way we are now, even in the fallen state, this is how man is. So man is a microcosm. All these elements exist within him. He's also a mediator. Let me get one more point, and then we'll go to question. But he's also, St. Maximus the Confessor goes, well, because he's a microcosm, he's also what we would call a macrocosm, which means that not only does he have elements of the world within him, but the whole world exists already within him because he's a mediator. So communion with God for the world around us, depends on us. And this is why there is no such thing as individual sin. This is why we, when we repent for the sin of the world, even things that we never did, because we recognize if I were holy, maybe people and things around me would be transfigured. There is no individual sin or individual salvation. What we do affects the world around us. I think I've described before, this is the one thought that really keeps me up at night. Is that because of the way that I've lived, I haven't lived a holy life. Christ will look at me and said, he'll say, I would have mercy on you, but you as a priest especially should have been a beacon to other people. And all these people could have been saved had they seen a good example from you, but they didn't. It terrifies me. Absolutely terrifies me. Pushes me too, in a good way. Everything can be found within man. So the world depends upon us. It really depends upon us. And this is why we struggle so hard. Out of love. To reflect God's love. So we had a question.
Yeah, would it be accurate to say that we're like a miniature Logos as well?
A miniature
Logos?
I guess it would depend on what you mean by that, to be a miniature Logos. But I will say that there's a theology from St. Justin Martyr that says that there's a small L Logos. You know, Logos is the word for word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeah. The Word is Logos. So Christ is the capital L Logos. But there's Logi, or Logoi, if you want the Erasmian pronunciation. There's a small seed of divinity within everything. And St. Justin Martyr talks about how that's true of different faiths. Even if they have a bunch of falsehood, there's small seeds of truth even within them. And within man, yes, there's a small seed of that truth too. And we'll talk about that in a minute too. This is why we reject the idea of the total depravity of man. That's a Protestant dogma, especially found in Calvinism, that man is totally depraved. There's nothing good with him. No, we don't believe that at all. In fact, we don't even believe that of the devil. We wouldn't call the devil whole and complete evil because he's a creation of God, and therefore there's something good in there. But that good has been so distorted, you almost can't find it. You can't find it. So what do we try to do? We try to refine the good and get rid of the bad, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, so this is man within paradise. All of creation is given for his enjoyment, but also looks to him to continue its ascent to God. And the fathers talk about how man was made a little less than perfect. Some of them will just say he was made perfect in paradise. But if you read them closely, what they really mean is man was made just this little step from perfection. Why a little step? Because man had to be given a choice. He can't be in communion with God if this is a relationship of love. It has to be free. It has to be a choice. And so God had to give man a choice. And so that's why he gave him this commandment. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was no different than any other tree, except this commandment was connected to it. It wasn't a bad tree in itself or a different tree. But man needed a commandment to say, do you have a choice? Do you want to be in communion with God, which means to follow him in his commandments out of love, or do you want to go your own way? And so this is what happens in the fall. We know the story. The serpent comes, but we're going to talk about the story and really the deeper meaning behind it, because this is important. But you know the basics. The serpent comes, convinces Eve to eat. Eve convinces Adam to eat. And then they realize they're naked. In other words, they realize that they're exposed before God. Before that, they never realized it. Why did they never? Because there's nothing bad in them to make them feel that shame about being exposed. It was just an exchange of love and joy. But it's interesting, because the devil, what exactly did the devil, what did Satan say to them? If you eat this fruit, what will happen to you?
You'll become as the God.
You'll become like God. It's a very interesting thing. And this is what sin basically is us trying to be God without God. I found a better way, which is why all sin is based in pride. I found some way better than being humble and being obedient to God. So it wasn't a godless suggestion, but it was a true godless, a true godless suggestion. Don't listen to what God said, because I can help you be like God without God. That's the real danger. So man falls, and suddenly everything changes. We're going to talk about those changes in a minute. But first, I want to talk about these paradigms that we get about the meaning behind the fall. Because, of course, this story, you can take it on its literal merits. It's a whole other discussion when you take it literally or not. I would say yes. But there's also that spiritual meaning behind it. And a lot of the heterodox, different Christian religions get this wrong. And it's really important that we get this right. So whenever we talk about paradigms or stories of salvation, we need to be careful. We need to be really careful. The main one that wins out in Protestantism today is called what? Does anybody know? Substitutionary atonement. Have you heard about that? Some yes, maybe some no. Okay. The idea, and I'm going to probably mess this up because a lot of them get muddled together. There's slight differences in these different theories. But the idea basically is that when man sinned, he sinned against a perfect and eternal God. And so the sin harmed the justice of God, in a sense. And because he's an eternal God, he's a perfect God, there's nothing the limited man could do to make up for that. And so he's punished with death, and he falls out of paradise. And what's needed? A perfect sacrifice. Man can't make up for it, so we need a perfect sacrifice, and that's why Jesus becomes man. The Son of God becomes man, and because he's perfect man and perfect God, when he dies, this relationship is rectified, because now this is a sacrifice that was unnecessary. He had never sinned. So he takes on the punishment for himself, or he makes the sacrifice to correct this relationship with God himself. And then man now has an opportunity, by confessing Christ, to be in relationship with God once more. Is that a fair summary? I'll ask Christopher. Yes. Fair summary, okay. Huge problems with this one. Huge problems. Here's the first thing I want to tell you. Trying to summarize salvation, and I'm skipping way ahead to another talk, but trying to summarize salvation in one paradigm is always a mistake. It's never going to be wholly summarized in one paradigm. Why? Because the mystery of salvation, and even the mystery of the fall, is too grand, it's too great, it's too mysterious to be able to be packed into just one simple story. Father Josiah Trenum does this awesome thing where he takes all the names of God given in the scripture, and he says, you find me one paradigm that encompasses all that we're told God Christ is for us. It's impossible. It's just way too much to cover. So you're never going to find one paradigm. And this is why when the first person to come up with a paradigm in a really strong way was Anselm of Canterbury, basically at the turn of the millennium, so about 1,000 years into Christianity. You sit there and think, well, why for 1,000 years did the fathers never come up with one story to try to describe this? Did they just not care? No, they cared. St. Athanasius wrote an entire book called On the Incarnation, where he talks a lot about this type of stuff. But I was listening to this lecture once on YouTube where this guy was complaining. He said, in one paragraph of St. Athanasius, you can find 3 to 4 different theories of atonement all mixed in together, which shows that he just had muddied thought and he didn't know what he was talking about. And my response to him, I wrote in the comments, I said, no, you're missing out on this. You're missing the point. The point is that there is no one single theory that will explain everything. And St. Athanasius understood that. The theory of salvation is too grand and too great. It's too massive. So you can't find one paradigm to go over the entire thing. There's some other ones that I think are even worse. So let's talk about a couple of the issues with substitutionary atonement. Why Christ being placed as the sacrifice in place of man. The first is this. The first is this. When man sinned, in that theory, who did the sin affect? It affected God. It affected God first, and that's why it affected man. God had to do something because he was affected by sin. He had his justice offended or something. Something was out of line. Does sin affect God? No, God is the same yesterday, today, and always. It doesn't affect God, not in any permanent way. The second big problem is when God's justice was offended, it needed to be fixed by something. In other words, God becomes a slave of his own injured justice. He can't just forgive out of love. Something has to be done. Some sort of sacrifice has to be offered. Now, that theory does not, be clear about this for people who believe that theory, I'm not saying it necessarily makes God the Father a tyrant. But the idea that God the Father is a tyrant has grown out of that from people who have critiqued it in history, and they go, I don't understand a loving God who has to kill his son. There's something to be said for that. And the third major problem with it, God is the author of death. God's the author of death. That is not what Genesis says. It's not what Genesis says. So having just pushed on you this thing again and again that there's no one paradigm that will cover everything. I'm going to give you one paradigm. but understand that this is an incomplete, it's imperfect, but I think it better explains what happened to man. And it's really important that you understand this. Okay, if you understand nothing today, this is one I want you to really understand because it'll change your whole perspective on Christianity. Adam and Eve are in paradise. And God is not just their creator, but as we said about the prayer at the beginning, God sustains them, which means God is their source of life. There's two types of life. There's physical life. God sustains that. But we're all going to physically die. And there's spiritual life, to be in communion with God. This is true life. This is eternal life for us. God is their source of life. Now, what is sin? I don't know what that is. We tend to think of sin in judicial terms, the breaking of a rule or of a law. God says, do this. I didn't do it, so I break that rule, and therefore I need to be punished. That's kind of what that whole theory is about. I don't think that's a very good... We talked about this last week, right? Sin isn't just the breaking of a rule. That's a very limited view of it. Rather, sin is to turn away from our source of life, to be out of communion with God. That's what, remember we talked about how God faces us at all times when we sin. It's not God who turns away from us, which is what that theory kind of says. It's the very definition of sin is to miss the mark. Amartia is the Greek word, literally to miss the mark. In other words, my noose is focused upon Christ, and I've now turned it out of the way, and I'm no longer looking at Christ. That's sin, which means this is why, by the way, you can have a person who is a very, from a human perspective, a good person who still lives in sin. You can have a person who doesn't necessarily do bad things, but completely ignores God and doesn't care about God, and they're living their life in deep sin. This is all of us, by the way, at some point. We all do this every single day. So if sin is to turn away from God, it's also to turn away from our source of true life. So what happens when you remove something from its source of life? It dies. So think of a flower. It's the image I always give. Think of a flower. What are the two main things a flower needs for life? I had a guy who was really into science. He's like, flower needs a lot more than two things. I know. Just bear with me for this, okay? What are the two main things you need to keep a flower alive? Sunlight, water, right? Now, let's say you take that flower and you stick it in a closet. You're not going to water it, and it gets no sunlight. What happens to it? It dies. Did the sunlight kill it? No. Did the water kill it? No. It naturally died because it was removed from its source of life. This is what Genesis says. If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you shall surely die. Not in that day I will kill you. It's a small difference with a huge impact in the meaning. God did not create death as a punishment for the sin of Adam and Eve. Rather, death was the natural result of their turning away from their source of life. Just like that flower that was removed from sunlight and water, and it naturally died, so man, when he turned away from God and decided to find his own way, he was no longer in communion with the source of life, and death naturally entered in. Do we understand that distinction between God creating death as a punishment and death being a natural result of man turning away? We really need to understand this. This is important. Okay. So death naturally enters into the life of man. And now you have essentially this wall erected between the divine and infinite God and the human and finite man. Now man is cast out of paradise. There's this wall, and he can't be in perfect communion with God anymore. He's turned away from his source of life. Now, what happened in the Old Testament is the prophets were like people who climbed that wall, and they were able to peek over. They're able to peek over, so much so that Moses' face shined with the light of God. But eventually death would snatch them anyway. They all ended up in Hades. Death eventually snatched them. So what happens? Now, we're moving way ahead into these talks. We're going to talk about salvation. I'm going to repeat this probably when we get to those, but that's okay. What happens? The Son of God becomes man. And because he's fully God and fully human, in his one person, that wall of separation has been broken down. Suddenly humanity and divinity are in communion with one another in the person of Jesus Christ. Because God is life, when Jesus dies, death tries to cover he who is life, but life is way more powerful, and it can't hold it, and it shatters, and life bursts forth into the tombs, proving itself when Christ resurrects. Death has no dominion over him. And so what is the whole Christian life about? I want to unite with God, with Christ. I want Christ to dwell inside of me so that when death confronts me, it sees he who has already defeated it. It sees life and goes, I can't touch that person. I have nothing to do with that person. I can't touch him. Life is within him and life has already defeated me. And it runs the other way. Very, very different view of salvation. Now, is that the whole view? No, because one paradigm won't cover everything. But I think that's a fuller explanation of what happened, why Christ had to become man, why he died and resurrected for our sakes. And it's one in which we don't make this mistake of making death, God the author of death, which is a big mistake. And in that case, sin is seen not as the breaking of a law, but rather as an illness, which is why we have so much therapeutic language within the church. We call the church the hospital for the sickness of sin, and we talk about this idea of sin being an illness and grace bringing health to us. That makes sense? Yes.
So in that story of salvation, if Christ's death was not previously prophesied, would it have been required for salvation?
If so, if Christ's death was not previously prophesied, would it have been required?
It seems like it may not have been.
So this is a great question. Did Jesus Christ need to die in order to save us? Did he need to die? And I think if I remember right, the answer from the fathers, it's been years since I've studied this, but if I remember right, the answer is that Christ could have just given us salvation with the snap of a finger. But why did he die and resurrect for our sakes? Out of love. Out of love. To prove his immense humility and love, to provide us with that example, but to also provide us with that vision of love that will inspire us, hopefully. Now, there's another interesting question that is connected to that, and this is really fascinating. If Adam and Eve had not fallen, would Jesus Christ still have had to become man? And you know what St. Maximus the Confessor says? He says he would have become incarnate anyway to fully sanctify man, because that which is not assumed is not fully sanctified, according to the fathers. So again, out of love, but out of this necessity to completely fuse together the created and uncreated worlds in himself. And this brings this beautiful unity where we are completely enlightened by the uncreated. That gets into really deep theology and stuff that probably I couldn't even begin to understand. But it's an interesting thought that Christ would have still become incarnate. Now, St. Maximus says that. Not all the fathers say that. But St. Maximus is pretty on point with a lot of the stuff. And it's an interesting view. Because, again, the emphasis is always not on God's justice, not on God's wrath, not on God's bitterness, always on God's love. It's always on God's love. That sense of mercy is always there. Which is why Orthodoxy doesn't have so much of a guilt complex that we see with things like Catholicism. A lot of people have a guilt complex there. You don't see as much with Orthodoxy. We can still do it to ourselves. We'll talk about that another time. Leo.
Yeah, this might be parallel to his question, but I'm curious if in that paradigm you described, maybe this is just something that isn't encompassed by that, or I don't know, but was it necessary for Christ to suffer so much in his death?
Yeah. Was it necessary for Christ to suffer so much? That's not an answer I feel equipped to give, but I'll tell you this. A couple things. Number one, in his suffering, the reason he suffered so much is not only because of how brutal the arrest and torture and crucifixion of Christ was, but because out of love he did take upon the sins of man. And it's an interesting thing. I think we understand this in a minuscule little way. When somebody comes to you and tells you, like they essentially confess to you, I had somebody do this to me once where they told me things they'd never told anybody before. And it was really heavy stuff. And I felt weighed down. I felt the weight of what they told me on my shoulders. And I felt the sorrow and the pain. Can you imagine doing that with all humanity for all time? This is what Christ did. He took on the sin of all mankind upon his shoulders. There's also that sense of love, of course. The proof of love. And then beyond that, Christ transfigures everything he takes on. And in that, he also transfigured suffering. So I think there's a lot of different ways you could look at it. But to be honest, now that I gave an answer, I wouldn't be the person who I'd ask that. You know, I think there's probably better people who are much more, in tune with the spiritual life and a lot smarter than me, who could answer that better than I could. It'd be an interesting one to look in the Fathers. I wonder if St. Maximus touches on it, but he's tough. If you've ever read St. Maximus, man, is he's really tough. He has some things that are easier, but he's difficult. Okay, so again, that's one Orthodox perspective. It doesn't cover everything. Like, what's the place of the devil in this story? I mean, it doesn't really cover that. There's a lot of things it doesn't cover because one paradigm won't do it. But it does serve as a corrective to a lot of the mistakes that I think we find in the West, where this image of God gets moved to extremes. And sometimes we have this image of God where he's wrathful. He just can't wait to throw sinners into hell. You know, sometimes we get that image. As a reaction against that, we also get the image of the gentle shepherd who would never utter a harsh word. They've never read the Gospels. See what he says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And sometimes we also get this idea that, well, if Christ has taken on all punishment, then we don't need to be punished, which means the more faith you have, the better your life will be. And that's called the prosperity gospel. And there's a guy down in Texas named Joel Osteen who likes to preach that. By the way, in case you didn't see it, there's an awesome meme. If you hopefully you know the story of St. Nicholas punching Arius right in the face during the First Ecumenical Synod. There's a great meme that went around this year with Joel Osteen with a black eye, and he says, "Happy St. Nicholas Day." It was a pretty good one. So, Orthodox memes, that's something we're doing right, I'm telling you. I'm actually running through a lot of this faster than I thought. It's interesting. Last week I had, what, like 15 pages? And today I just did like simple notes to talk about, and I only have a page and a half. So we're doing good. We'll have a lot of time for questions. Okay, so that's one Orthodox perspective. Again, it doesn't cover the whole thing. But now we need to talk about what happened. What's the difference? So now that man has fallen from paradise, what happens? There's the angel with the sword turning every which way. Man can't get back into paradise. The Fathers talk about paradise as both a spiritual reality and a physical reality, which means that when Adam and Eve were cast out of paradise, they could still see it from the outside, and they could see that they were barred from entrance, which means their lament was very heavy. If you want to read something really beautiful, it's so awesome, and I think you can find it online, but if you can't, it's in the thick blue book called St. Cyril and the Athenite, written by Archimander at Sophroni, his disciple, and now St. Sophroni of Essex. It's a tough book, by the way. The first half is St. Silouan's life, and the second half are his writings. But in that first half, there's also an examination of his theology. And Elder St. Sophroni was so darn brilliant. It's a really tough thing to read. It's worth pushing through. But then you get to the writings. The writings are mostly very simple, but very, very deep. There's so much depth within them, and they're awesome. So I recommend the book. It's like 800 pages, but it's worth it. The book changed my life, absolutely changed my life. And one of the chapters in St. Silouan's writings, and again, I think you can find the whole thing online, it's called Adam's Lament. Adam's Lament. And St. Silouan, using his own experience of having experienced the grace of God and feeling that grace of God ripped from him, so that he felt like he had been abandoned by God. This was part of his spiritual struggle. You'd have to read about that in his life. He uses that as a jumping off point to say, okay, what was it like for Adam, who communed with God even more than I mean, this is a powerful way, and then was cast out of paradise. It's a beautiful writing. It's really awesome, and it'll lead you to repentance. It'll help you with your repentance. So man falls from paradise. Adam and Eve can then look at paradise, and they see what they've left behind, and now everything has changed. Animals no longer obey man. They can harm him. They can harm him, and they can even be disobedient. Man now has to toil to till the earth for his food. He has to really toil. I read to my kids every now and then the Little House on the Prairie series. It's an awesome series. It's really good. And the first book, what's the first one called? Cabin in the Woods, or
Little House in the Big Woods.
Thank you. And it's got an, I think it's in that one. Maybe it's in the second one. I think it may be the second one. I don't know. I've lost track. I'm pretty sure it's in the second one where it talks about this boy where he begins to basically teach the steers how to have a yoke on them and how to till the earth and everything. And it's this long explanation of how difficult it was for him to do this. This is man's state. He has to toil for everything. Everything he does is difficult. We have it really easy right now because when we want food, we don't have to till the earth for months and make it grow properly. We go to the supermarket and get whatever we want whenever we want. And this is, we've kind of lost our sense of the toil of man's labor. And so instead we toil spiritually. This is our big toils. It's a spiritual toil. But man toils. Obviously, you know, woman has difficulty in childbirth and difficulty raising kids. That difficulty doesn't end right away. The pain, the initial pain goes away, but a new pain comes afterwards. Plants. Plants now have thorns that can be poisonous. Man has to be careful around plants even. And it's an interesting thing. The devil begins to rule the earth. Now, this is interesting. The fathers talk about the reign of the devil on this earth. And they say, shouldn't God still reign the earth? I mean, even if the world fell, even if the whole universe fell, shouldn't God still be the king of all creation? And they go, yes. But remember, man is the mediator. And so by man's choice to continue to sin, he gives the rule of this world over to the devil. It's our choice. Which is why the saints, again, not just the animals obey him, the devil won't get close to them. The demons fear them. They absolutely fear them. There's a saying in the spiritual life, especially on Mount Athos, that first the demons take the weapon of whispers, but when that doesn't work anymore, they take the knife. And what that means is first they just whisper suggestions to us, and that's why we fall so frequently. They're constantly whispering thoughts and ideas into us, and we go, oh, that's a good idea. Well, that was really stupid. And we constantly go back and forth on this. But after we conquer that, the devil goes, well, these whisperings don't work anymore. Now I'm going to take it to them, really. And they begin pummeling us. They'll appear to the saints. They'll beat them. They'll scratch them. They'll appear before them with this horrible stench. This is what happens in the lives of the saints. Some awesome stories about this in that book, The Mountain of Silence. There's many other great stories about this, but I'll tell you a couple of them really quickly. St. Paisios one day had the devil appear right before him as he was trying to pray. And the devil was just badgering him and just wouldn't leave him alone. Just wouldn't give him any peace, and he couldn't pray properly. And starts shoving him and everything. I forget exactly what all the details are, but St. Paisios has had enough of it. And he finally goes, darn it, I can't take it anymore. And he slugs him right in the face. Devil had taken a physical form, and so he could be physically hurt. He slugged him so hard that the devil screamed in pain, grabbed his nose, and ran out the door and left. What did St. Paisios spend the rest of the night doing? He felt really bad. He said, I shouldn't have hurt him that bad, and spent the rest of the night praying for him. So this is the way the saints are. There's a great story of St. Joseph the Hesychist, who died in 1959, and every single night the devil would appear to him and just beat him. Try to beat him to death if he could. That happened to St. Anthony, by the way. St. Anthony he was beaten so close to the point of death that his disciples found him in this bloody mess on the ground and dragged him to one of their huts to begin mending him. When he woke up, he was such a warrior. He couldn't walk back to his cave, but he wanted to go back and keep fighting, so he crawled. He just dragged himself for hours until he got back to his cave. He asked Christ, he said, Christ, where were you while I was being beaten? I mean, I was almost killed. Where were you? And Christ said, oh, Anthony, I was always with you. I wanted to see if you could endure this and still remain faithful. From then on, he had a lot of peace in his life, and that's when he became really well known. And his star shined everywhere. It's awesome. So anyway, St. Joseph the Hesychist has a guy come visit him and wants to stay at his little skete, his little monastery for one night. So he says, you know what? We don't have a lot of room here. Why don't you take my bed? His bed is just some boards with a sheet on it. I mean, that's all it is. You sleep in there. I'm just going to stay outside, and I'll sleep out here. He's just going to go do vigil. In the middle of the night, this man, the door flies open, and the man runs to him, and he's screaming, just bloody murder. And say, Joseph, what's happening? What's wrong? He goes, something appeared. The devil, I think it was. He was beating me. And he shows him all these marks and bruises and scratches. And St. Joseph goes, he goes, I'm so sorry. He didn't know. He didn't know that you were visiting. So he snuck into the room. He does this every night to me. He thought it was me. He didn't know you were in there. He thought you were me, and he started beating you. That was meant for me, not for you. Don't worry, he won't bother you again, I promise. The guy's like, forget it. I'm not staying here, and he leaves for the night. These types of things happen in the lives of the saints. The demons will really appear. You know, for us, we don't need to worry too much about that. My kids, they're always, I'm scared of the devil. And I always tell them, don't be scared, because the saints teach us little things. The sign of the cross burns them and they flee. The mention of the Theotokos burns them and they flee. But sometimes Christ allows them to take on these forms and really attack us when we're spiritually ready for it. Most of us will never get there in this life. And find other ways. There's a great life of Elder Cleopa of Romania. He died in 1998. Very recent. I've been to his grave a couple times. My wife's grandmother met him By the way, when he had to hide from the communists out in the wilderness, he also had a friend who was a bear. He had a friend who was a bear, and every day he'd pick two potatoes. He'd eat one for himself and give the other to the bear. But he's another one who reached that state. When he was young, though, his brothers taught him how to pray. His brothers he was the youngest, and they'd go in the attic and they'd kneel down, and what would they pray? The Psalter, the Book of Psalms. How much of it? The entire thing, every day. So for hours, they'd kneel and pray. And while they were doing this one day, there's these loud bangs, you know, just. And Elder Cleopas is like looking around. He's like, what is that? And his brothers are hitting him. They're like, don't pay attention. This is the devil just trying to distract us. Just ignore him. Just ignore him. Go back and pray. Why are you paying attention to him? Pay attention to Christ. And that's how he learned how to deal with the devil. St. Paisios, you know, I just told you, he punched him in the face, and he had stories where he's appeared to him and beaten by him, all this different stuff. St. Paisios just called him the little mischief maker. That's how we should deal with a lot of these temptations. This is just the devil trying to make some. Sometimes we give him too much credit. Oh, this temptation is so big. Oh, my God. I don't know if I can fight it. And sometimes by doing that, what we're doing is we're making the temptation bigger than it is. Sometimes it's better just to say, like, this is so stupid. Come on. You got to do better than that because I love Christ and I'm not about to depart from him. And just by dismissing it, it helps us fight with these things. So the reign of the devil is one of the things that happens after man falls. Beyond that, corruption, disease, death. These are the results of the fall. This is what results. And because this is man's nature now, man now has a new fallen nature. So whenever we talk about the nature of man, you need to make sure you understand what we're talking about. Are we talking about paradisical man, man as he was intended to be, or are we talking about what we call post-lapsarian after the fall, man as he is now? Our nature right now is being subject to corruption, disease, and death. And the main aspect that defines human nature today is our inclination towards sin. We are heavily inclined to continue sinning, to turn away from God. And so when we talk about original sin, or what many of the fathers call ancestral sin, which I think is a probably more accurate term for it, there's a difference that happens in the West and the East. In the West, especially from St. Augustine, it became this idea that the guilt of Adam and Eve is passed on to every person who's born, and we are born guilty of sin. But most of the church fathers do not look at it that way. They don't look at it that way. It's not that we're born guilty. A baby doesn't come out of the womb, born, you know, crying in the world, and we say, you're already guilty. This is why, by the way, people who have accepted this theology believed that there's no way that a baby that dies before baptism can go to heaven. And so what happened is in Catholicism, they said, well, it can't go to heaven, but it also didn't choose a bunch of sins, so where should we put it? And so they created this third place called limbo. And what happened was, is this theology was never codified within the Roman Catholic Church. And so the last pope, Benedict XVI, he wrote a long paper on this where he takes the fathers of the East and he says, this doesn't make any sense, this idea of limbo. And he basically gets rid of it. He says, we need to get past this theology. This is not good theology. And it's interesting. In Roman Catholic theology, if you look at their catechism, it says that the guilt of Adam is not passed on. But if you look at some of their councils and their fathers, there's an idea that the guilt is passed on. And so it's a little bit muddy. But it's not perfectly clear in Orthodox. I'll explain why in a minute. But either way, for us, it's not the personal guilt of Adam that's passed on. That's true. It's not the personal guilt of Adam. Rather, it's the stain of Adam's guilt, which means the nature that is inclined towards sin. That is passed on to us. We have natures because we're born of people who have this nature already. We get the same nature as them. So we have a nature that is inclined towards sin and subject to corruption, disease, and death. That's ancestral sin. The consequences of Adam's sin is passed on. Now, having said that, I want to give a little bit of an addendum. I have read that it's a more nuanced position than this, and there is a sense of guilt passing on, even if it's not personal guilt, and it's really hard to explain, and I don't really get it. And I started reading some articles about this recently, and it talked about some of the councils that have talked about this, and there's specifically a Council of Orange that dealt with a lot of St. Augustine's theology, but a lot of his theology we're not so keen on. And so I have not done the research to find out if the Council of Orange is seen as universal throughout the church. Some of these local councils became universalized. I'm not sure if that one did, and I'm not sure if we understand it differently. So I need to read through all these articles. I've literally had them for years. They're like, for years. They're sitting, I can find them on my desk right now, and I haven't gotten to them yet, and I'm planning on doing it this next year. I'll tell you what I find out when I read them, but it's not going to be this next week. So I'll tell you if this gets nuanced more. However, for the most part, this is generally what we say, is that the guilt of Adam is not passed on, but rather the consequences of his sin is what's passed on to us. Okay. Now, again, some fathers speak in slightly nuanced terms, and sometimes they do that out of humility. They say that we're born guilty, but what they really mean is, no, we're not born like personally guilty, like we've done. An infant hasn't done anything. St. Augustine was really big on that idea. He said, you want proof that infants are sinful? Well, look, every time they want something, they cry. So see how selfish they are? He had some weird ideas, which is why he's more of a father of piety for us rather than of theology. We're very careful with his theology. We'll talk about that more in a minute, actually, because we're going to get to free will, and that's where he was really off. Some things he was great on, and I have an icon of him in my home. I love St. Augustine. His life is incredible. But he really didn't have people to teach him true theology. And he spent more time on speculative theology of the head rather than theology of the heart. And we'll talk about that in another lecture. Okay, so this idea then about ancestral sin is that disease, corruption, death, and an inclination towards sin. We're inclined more towards sin than towards an enlightened noose. By the way, I'm going to tell you, this is why, part of the reason why the Theotokos, the Virgin Mary, is held in such high esteem for us. We believe that in her life, at the age of 3, she was taken to the temple, as Joachim and Anna promised God. She was taken to the temple where she ran up the steps, and her life was so pure, she dwelt in the place where the high priest would only go once a year, the Holy of Holies, and angels ministered unto her. She, right from the early stages, she was not, as the Roman Catholics say, born immaculately so that she did not share in human nature. She had human nature, but she fought against it from the very start, and her noose was so purified that she beheld angelic things right away. And this is why we hold her so high. I was watching a YouTube video of a Protestant guy who interviews different people of different faiths. He was supposed to be here this weekend to interview me, but because of the snow, he couldn't come. So he's going to come next weekend, hopefully. And great guy. I mean, he's very fair in a lot of these things. But he was talking about how in a lot of Protestantism, like, Mary could have been anybody. God just chose somebody. That's not how we view it at all. That's not how we view it in the least. It's not the case. Okay. So let's keep talking about man now. Man, as his nature is in the fallen state, it's important. There's a big difference between being an individual and being a person. Theologically, there's a big difference. In paradise, man was a person. A person is one who is constantly in and seeking greater communion with God and with one another. It's not good for man to be alone. So Adam and Eve were in communion with one another. They had a union. It was a spiritual union that could grow. We know this in marriages, by the way. We think, when we get married, that's like, when you first get married, you think, oh, this is so great. It'll never get, could it be any better than this? And then you find out that's true, and it gets really tough. But then as you grow through the toughness, you actually find, oh, there's actually a deeper unity that I want to not only gain, but keep growing. And I don't know that it ever ends. Does it ever end? I mean, you're not that old, but does it ever end? It keeps going, right? The wives are like, I'd rather it. On a good marriage, it continues to grow, and it deepens. You see this with couples who have been married for many, many decades. One of the shows I really enjoy is Everybody Loves Raymond. And there's a great episode where the main characters, Ray and Deborah. Deborah's very upset because they went out to dinner and they just had nothing to talk about. And Ray's all awkward about it and just doesn't know what to say. And she's just very upset about this. And she wants to have better unity with her husband. And Ray's parents, who live across the street and are kind of nutty, she witnesses them one day having a meal. And they don't communicate through talking. There's just like points and gestures to each other. So when Frank, her father-in-law, wants a roll, he goes, and points to the rolls, and she goes, and she grabs the roll, and she witnesses this thing, and it turns out that it's really beautiful. And she notices that she was looking for unity, and of course this is a sitcom, so this isn't true to real life, but she was looking for unity in this way of just, they wanted things to talk about, but she found out that even in the silence there can be this beautiful unity where the lives just kind of co-mingle, and you can't imagine one without the other. That's kind of what we seek. But when man falls, he also experiences this sense of alienation. And alienation is a really interesting thing, because there's a big difference between being, I don't know what the words would be, maybe like lonely and isolated. Like, we can be physically with other people and still feel lonely and alienated. They can be right next to you because there's not a true exchange of communion happening. And this is what happens in the fallen state. So remember, we talked about there's no sense of total depravity. There's still a sense of good within man. There's still that seed of grace. And that seed of grace, which is found in the creative aspect we talked about, in baptism gets the sanctification aspect. And then we seek to grow that. We water it, and it grows. But as it grows, that image of God within us is stained over, and what we really lost was the likeness. Now, we talked about the image before. We need to talk about the likeness. The likeness of God is found in the virtues we seek, mainly in humility and love. This is how we grow in the likeness of God. Now, in the fall, man lost the likeness. This is what the fathers say. He lost the likeness, but he didn't lose the image. The image of God is still within us. However, that image is stained over. We talked about this last week. Remember the image of the mirror with all the gunk on top of it? And we try to cleanse that off so that the light of Christ can shine within us, and Christ can see his reflection within us. This, by the way, Father Arseni Papachoc, this great Romanian elder, he says this is how salvation really is. This is so awesome. You're gonna love this, and if you don't love it, lie to me and tell me you love it, because it's so awesome. He says salvation is like this. You walk up to the gates of heaven and you knock on it. And Christ from inside says, "Who is it?" And you say, "It's me, Lord, Father Paul, your faithful servant." And he says, "I have no idea who you are. Depart from me. You can't come in." And so you go, "I have an idea." And you knock again. And the Lord says, "Who is it?" And you say, "It's you, Lord. It's you." And he says, "I recognize you. Enter into the kingdom." This is what we seek to do in our lives. Have the image of God cleaned off so that Christ can see his reflection within us and others can see his reflection within us. And the likeness of God is regained. That's what the saints are like. Did you love that one or not? It's awesome. It's awesome. This is what we're seeking to do. And when we do that, that reflection shines to other people and we can commune with them. Which is why people could go to this. So many of these saints, like St. Paisios, St. Porphyrius, Elder Ephrem of Arizona, and they wouldn't even have to open up their mouth. They were known. The elders know their name, knows what their problems are and why they came, the questions they have, and knows the answers to those. Because he communes with God and he communes with the person. That's unity. It's awesome unity. So what's the difference ultimately between an individual and a person? We're already individuals. An individual is body and soul. But to become a person, we need a third element. A person, the saints are true people. A person is body, soul, and grace. And this is why man cannot know himself if he does not know God. We must know God first, and then we can know who we truly are. Because we need to be made complete. Right now, we're broken and incomplete, and in and through grace, we're made complete persons again. This is what it means to be human, to be a person. This is why, again, a lot of Father Josiah stuff. Father Josiah was at the funeral for Elder Ephrem, as I was, and Father Justin was. And Father Justin said that as they took his body in the casket and started leaving the church after the funeral, Father Josiah's comment was, "There goes a true person." We are individuals seeking to become persons by grace. And this is available to us now that Christ has come and become fleshed. But our nature is inclined against it, so we need to tame this false nature and recreate it. And that false nature is given a name in St. Paul, right? What does he call it? What is it?
Natural man.
Yeah, natural. There's some other phrases he gives as well. He calls it the man of sin or the old man. So it's my favorite one. I love the image of the old man. You know why I love that image? Think of it like an elderly person crossing the street. you look at that and you go, oh, I mean, this is somebody who's really lived. They live. Like, I want to go help that person across the street. We don't really have that inclination today anymore, but it's sad. We should. And you want to go tend to this person and you want to care for them. They lived a hard life. But what happens when you go to that man and you find out that he's just this bitter, angry, you know, racist, I don't know, what is it? He's constantly grumbling. You go, oh, where's that sweet old man I thought I saw? This guy is just like miserable. I don't want to be around this. I don't want to serve this. And I think that's one of the reasons St. Paul uses that imagery of the old man within us. That false nature, when we get really close to it and we realize what it is, we go, oh, I don't want to be anywhere. This is horrible. I don't like this. But when we don't really examine it, we get used to it. We go, oh, I want to take care of it. And we do that. We do that. We want to pamper the body. We want to pamper our sins. And we want to take care of them, and we want to kind of continue them going. And then when we meet it face to face, we go, oh, what was I doing? I think a lot of us have done this, where you're deep within a sin. You've been living it for a while. And then one day, like the prodigal son, you come to yourself. It's one of my favorite lines in Scripture. He came to himself. What was the prodigal son doing when he came to himself? He was sleeping with pigs and contemplating what? Eating their food. He was contemplating eating their food. The slop and the pig trough. And so this is kind of the image of us and the old man. It's like we're living it, and it's getting worse and worse, and we don't even notice it. And then one day we actually confront it and we come to ourselves and we go, this is disgusting. What am I doing? What am I doing? And we don't want to, we realize the old man is this decrepit old corpse that we tried to drown in baptism, is trying to claw his way back into our life. And we say, I better drown him again. And how do we drown him? In the tears of repentance and confession. This is the Christian life, is the old man trying to claw his way back into our hearts and us saying, get back, and stomping on him. This is why we need fervor in spiritual warfare, by the way. We need to be true soldiers. So this is that old nature, that false nature within us that we're born with, this inclination towards sin, and we have to fight against it, which is why the faith is so ascetic. For a lot of you, not all of you, I've forgotten to do it for the past few who have come, but for many of you, the first time we met, that I described orthodoxy to you, I was very blunt with you. I've learned to be very blunt, because we have so many people who come, and they come for months and spend, they're baptized, and then they leave and we never see them again because things get a little tough, or we say things they don't like, or I forget to call them, whatever it is. I always tell them, you know what? Why are you here? You are here to die. That's why you're here. And you think that sounds harsh, but that's exactly what Christ said the Christian life is. Right? Where did he say this? If you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. If you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Remember, he said to take up your cross before he was crucified. That was a shocking statement to the apostles. He said, if you want to come after me, you need to die to yourself. You need to die to your old habits, to your opinions, to your high opinion of yourself, to your everything. Father Seraphim Rose, such an awesome figure. There's a book he wrote before he became a monk called Nihilism, which is a very good book. But it's very, very deep philosophical. And you read his writing, you go, this guy's really brilliant. But then you read his writings after he became a monk and was a monk for many years, and he writes very simply. And in his life, which is all, his life is awesome, I think it's out of print right now, but hopefully it's in print again soon. It's like 1,000 pages, but it's so worth it. And they talk about how Father Seraphim had to even learn to crucify his own mind. It doesn't mean he became dumb or stopped using logic or wasn't intellectual. It just meant that he had to humble every aspect of himself, including trying to prove to people through his writing how smart he was. So he writes with a lot of depth, but very simply. Okay. So we're here to die. We're here. That's why you're here. You're gonna hear things and you're gonna see things that you don't like. And you know what the best thing to do is? Just be blunt about it. If you can't get over it, you go, Father Paul said that the other day, and I can't get rid of it. Come talk to me. Not gonna offend me. I don't care. I think most of you have heard stories of my last parish. There's not much you could do to me that hasn't already been done. There's not much you could do to me. I don't care. That's by the way, that was when I read St. Cyril and the Athenite. Changed my life. I saw what humility looked like. I read a lot about loving your enemies, and I just realized, whew, this is all good for me. I need to be humbled. Glory to God. I need to relearn how to live the spiritual life. It really transformed me. So, okay, how are we doing? Oh, we're doing great. All right. We're here to die. Why? Because we need to die to our false self, that nature that is so inclined towards sin. We need him to drown so that the real man, the paradisical man, can rise up in his place. And this only happens with the infusion of grace, because grace makes us a true person. And grace, what it does, is it first cleanses out and then illumines the heart so that the heart becomes a new throne for God. God dwells inside of you. The kingdom of heaven is within you. That's not just poetic words from Christ. That's meaningful. St. Ignatius of Agina, the wonder worker who died in 1920, says this. He says, seek God always, but don't seek him outside of yourself. Seek him within. And then when you discover him, bow down in awe and worship. Metropolitan Hierotheos of Lacos, still alive today, great theologian. He told Father Justin and this group of priests that the goal of the Jesus prayer is this. He says, inside each human heart, deep within it, buried there, is an altar. And we want to cleanse the heart out so that the Holy Spirit can come and be the priest of your heart and serve liturgy within it. How do you get there? He says, you need a drill. And he says, the drill bit is made of two things, fasting and the Jesus prayer. This should be the main focus of our life. Fasting, Jesus, and that drills and cleans out the heart so that the Holy Spirit has room again. So this is our big problem. And this is the image I give all the time. A lot of you have heard this already, is that basically what we have is we have a heart that's like a glass. And we want that glass to be full of just pure, thirst-quenching drinking water. But we can't get the water in because it's full of dirt. And that dirt is sin. And that sin is mainly egoism. We're full of ourselves. So God wants to pour grace in, but he goes, there's no room. And so what do? We start scooping that dirt out. And that's the asceticism of the church. We live a selflessness through prayer, through fasting, prostrations, long services, through sitting through long lectures in freezing cold halls. This is asceticism. We do this out of love for God, and we scoop out that dirt more and more. And then we come to church, and through the prayers, and through confession, and especially through the Holy Eucharist, communion, water is poured in. Now, at first, the two get intermixed. We pour grace in, but that grace gets muddied really quickly because there's still a lot of dirt in there. So what do? We keep scooping out. We keep pouring in. Keep scooping out. Keep pouring in. And what is a saint? A saint is one who has scooped out so much dirt that it's almost non-existent, and the water rises to the top and then overflows to the entire world. Saint Seraphim Saraf, acquire the spirit of peace and thousands around you will be saved. Why? Because they can drink from yours. They can't drink from ours, but we can drink from his because it's pure water now. It's no longer mud that's going to make us sick. So this is the spiritual life. We need to die, which means scoop out that falseness and put the real stuff in. Die to yourself and be filled with the real grace. So man is in a perpetual search for meaning. We want purpose and meaning in our life. And the only way to find it is through God. So one of the things that I've talked about, and I have this little booklet, this introduction, this spiritual introduction to the Orthodox Church that I'm trying to get published. And one of the chapters I talk about where we find true meaning. Deep down, every person knows that they're seeking true meaning. But we seek meaning in all the wrong ways, in all the wrong places. So true meaning, I think, has four characteristics. This is my stuff, by the way. This is not from the saints. I mean, this is a collection of a lot of stuff that I've come up with over the years. But for your sake, know that if you disagree with this, go ahead, because this is more me than anything. But true meaning needs to be what? Number one, based in truth. Why based in truth? Well, if it's false, then it's not true meaning. If it's false, it means that I can have my false meaning, you can have your false meaning, you can have your false meaning. And by the way, that meaning may change from day to day because it's not based in truth. It's just based on whatever whims I want, which means it's not, eventually you wake up one morning and you go, huh, I'm not really living for anything of permanence. It constantly, you know, I mean, just, this is, it's not even true. I'm living for a lie. And that's miserable. So it needs to be based in truth. It needs to be unchanging. Why? Because I don't want to wake up one day and say, well, the thing that gave my life meaning yesterday isn't available anymore, or it's been fulfilled. And so now what? And we always live with that hanging over our lives, this idea that, oh, tomorrow I may wake up and my meaning may be gone. It needs to be true and unchanging. Number three, it needs to extend beyond death. True meaning must extend beyond death. If it all ends with my last breath, then who cares? Who really cares? We've seen a lot of that in the 20th century. We're seeing that in the 21st century, where people go, my life has no meaning. It's going to end anyway when I die, so I might as well just die here. True meaning in our life has to be based in truth, unchanging, and extend beyond death. And then I had those three for a while, and I realized it felt cold. It felt cold. No pun intended. I mean, it's freezing down here. It felt sterile, we could say. And I realized there's a fourth thing. What does every man really want deep down? To love and to be loved. So it must be based in love. True meaning in life must be based in truth, must be unchanging, must extend beyond death, and must be based in love. That paradigm I gave you earlier, this cures everything. Truth is not an idea for us. It's not a philosophical concept. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. And we seek to have him dwell within us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So this is why it's such an ironic line when Pontius Pilate asks Jesus, what is truth? Truth is a person. He's standing right next to you. This is how we often live. Truth is right there. We don't recognize it. True meaning is found in Christ because Christ is truth. Unchanging, God is the same yesterday, today, and always. And Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human. Extending beyond death, Christ is shown to have power over death. And if he dwells within us, death will want nothing to do with us and will stay far from us and will have eternal life. And based in love, this is where true love comes from. It comes from God. And we seek to shine off that image within us, that mirror, so that that true love can be received and reflected within us. This is why Christ is so important, and this is why man is seeking Christ, whether he knows it or not, with our fallen nature. This is the only cure. This is everything. We have an obsession, an absolute obsession with modern man, with the health of the body. We talk about it all the time. We're talking about it more this past year with COVID. We spend millions and millions of dollars on multiple hospitals, on doctors, on nurses, and all this different stuff, on all these different medicines. We want to get the vaccine out as soon as possible. And then we spend like $500,000 on a church, and people are like, what a waste. We're obsessed with the health of the body. Fitness centers, workout videos, all this different stuff. And we ignore the health of the soul. This is about the health of the soul. The health of the soul is our first focus. It's the first focus we have. It's the main focus, and it is what really should drive our lives. Does it mean the health of the body is a bad thing? No. No, not at all. But the health of the body comes in service of the health of the soul. It's one of the reasons I've been trying to lose weight lately. I want more energy so that I can have more, be more awake at night and pray and be more aware for you. The health of the soul is our focus. Now, remember I told you in paradise, God was distinctly present. He was very present and it was palpable. God is no less present now. But we don't notice it anymore. It's no longer as palpable. I'm going to give you one last Father Josiah thing. I steal a lot from him, but I told him that in person. He knows it. So Father Josiah does this. He says this beautiful thing in one of his catechisms where he says, you know, there's this story, you know, Elisha, the prophet Elisha. Elijah is his spiritual father, and he gives Elisha this double portion of his spirit. And there's this awesome story where they're building this like prophetic school. And there's a man with an axe. Do you guys know the story? Man with the axe. He's using the axe. And as he swings the axe back, the head of the axe flies off and lands in a river and obviously sinks. And the man's really distraught. And he tells Elisha, he goes, I'm in a little bit of trouble here because I don't have the money to pay for this, and this is not my axe. I borrowed it from my neighbor. And so Elisha goes to the river, prays, and the axe head then floats to the surface. And he goes, there you go. Okay. And he takes it and puts it back on. And Father Josias has been so beautiful. He says, God, we need to understand, God is just as present in the sinking of the axe head as he is in the floating of the axe head. A miracle is God working in just a slightly different way than he normally does. The way he normally does is what we call natural law. But God is just as present in that. And we have to understand this. God is just as present as he was in paradise, but we don't sense it because of our sin. Our noose is darkened. The focus of our soul is not upon God. And in order to get it on God, we have to force it. And we don't know how to do that. So it takes many, many years of struggle. But as we clean out that heart, like we talked about, scoop out all that dirt, pour that grace in, eventually it becomes a normalized situation for us and we start to notice God more and more in these things. for the greatest of saints, God is so present, it's unbelievable. But we have to remember this even when we pray. We cannot pray in such a way that we think we're just throwing our prayer at some distant God and just shouting out to him, hoping he hears us. He is right there with us, whether we notice or not. And we need to be aware of that. This helps us return back to that paradisical state. Now, in all of this, there's a lot of talk about what we do, and that's it's important to just talk really quickly about free will. I don't want to talk too much about this because we're going to finish up very soon, but we need to talk a little bit about free will. I forgot we're not going to 6, we're going to 5:45. We just hit it. Darn. Well, they're doing ninth hour without us. I was doing good on time. That's because I was off on what I thought we were doing. Let me just talk really quickly about free will. We are not Calvinists. Okay? A Calvinist would essentially believe that everything is God and God decides who's saved and who's condemned and we have no part in it. We do have a part in it, and this is called for us, it's called synergy. Synergy means that the efforts of God and the efforts of man must meet. We have to work with God freely. So free will is given to us with purpose. And when used rightly, we become persons. But it can also be abused. And when it's abused, here's the key. No matter what, you're going to be slaves to something. People come into the Orthodox Church and they see, well, this has a lot of fasting rules and a lot of services. I'm supposed to do this, I'm supposed to do that. Seems like I'm really being constrained. I want to be free. Are you really free? Try to find out what passions and what sins plague your life and see if you can just get rid of them one day. Good luck. Good luck. For men, Father Justin likes to use the example, walk down the street and don't look at the beautiful woman who walks by you. Maybe laziness is it. Try to work hard for the next week and not be lazy at all. Maybe you're addicted to entertainment and TV. Try not to watch it at all. Get rid of your phone. Don't look at social media. Don't look at the internet. Don't look at games on your phone at all. See how good you are at this. We thoughtlessly start to do these things without even realizing it. We're going to be slaves to something. So we're either slaves to the passions and the devil and his whisperings, or we're slaves of God who gives us true freedom, because now we live with abundant life with all that purpose that we just talked about. This is the proper use of free will. Now with that, I want to end with one thing, a practical thing. Well, obviously we're in the middle of a fast right now. A lot of people wonder, what is the fast about? You know what St. Basil says about the fall of Adam and Eve? It was a failure of fasting. Don't eat of this tree. Oh, we ate it. So it's an issue of fasting in a way. Fasting was the first commandment given by God. Don't eat. It's the first commandment. We see that fasting precedes great experiences of grace throughout all the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. Moses, before receiving the Ten Commandments both times, what did he do? He stood on the mountain and fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah in the desert fasted so much so that the angel said, you need to strengthen yourself, eat. And then he ate. And the angel was like, no, eat some more. Like, he really loved to fast. We see when people would repent, Ninevites, they would pray and fast. David, after his great sin, prayed, wept, and fasted. So fasting is throughout the scriptures. And Christ assumed that we would fast. He assumed that his followers would fast. Right? When his disciples are not fasting, they're plucking heads of grain. The Pharisees are like, what are they doing? Christ says, when the bridegroom is with you, essentially, you party. Those are exact words. That was not a paraphrase. He says, you celebrate when the bridegroom is with you. But when he departs, then they will fast. His assumption was we would fast. So what is fasting about? Fasting is about a lot of things. But I want to tell you two things. We talked about the improper nature of man, how the fallen nature of man is inclined towards sin. Here's the reason why. We have ordered ourselves wrongly. We're disordered people. And so this is how most of us live. The needs and desires of the body are at the top. They come first. Under that are the needs and desires of the soul. Boom. We give them a second thought to the body. And under that is God. The body comes first, the soul second, and God. God is like an afterthought. And this is how we live. In paradise, this was flipped, and that's what fasting helps us do. By fasting, first, we're fasting because we're being obedient to God and what he has revealed to the church. Then we look to the needs of the soul, because fasting is always coupled with prayer. We always couple fasting with greater prayer, and that's part of what fasting does, is it weakens the body, which gets the last spot, so that the soul gets greater focus. How do we normally live? Body, soul, God. Fasting helps us flip that around, God, soul, body. That's mainly what fasting is about. Now, there's a lot we could say about fasting and why it's so good for prayer, but I'll tell you, one of the things you'll learn is just by doing it, you'll see. Do it. Fast, and then pray more. We tend to think of Snickers commercials. You know, when you don't eat, you get hangry. That's what they call it, like hungry, angry. You know, and we get mad at people. Actually, if you mix fasting, hunger, with prayer, and you offer yourself as a sacrifice to God, what happens is you don't get weighed down. This, by the way, is why we fast from the foods we fast from. People go, why is it that lobster is allowed, but a hamburger is not? Lobster is so much more extravagant. Don't go and have lobster every single night, but you can't have butter, so what's the fun of that? But either way, the point is this. When you eat a burger, you feel weighed down. When you eat that type of meat, you feel weighed down. Whereas when you have some shrimp or lobster, it doesn't weigh you down as much. It has a different effect in the body. When we eat meat and dairy products, we become sluggish. This also is why oil. You know, oil, like we have no wine and no oil. Wine strengthens man's heart. Oil traps in the nutrients we need. The first Lent that I spent where I said, you know, I'm not going to do oil. I've never done this before, but I'm not going to do oil. But oil, it's odd. It's allowed on Saturdays and Sundays, but not Monday through Friday. The first week of Lent, by the time I got to Friday, I felt so sluggish and exhausted and weak. And then on Saturday, when I had some oil with whatever I ate, I suddenly got strength back. And I was like, oh my goodness, the fathers actually understood this stuff way better than we give them credit for. Way better. So we do feel weakened in our fasting. And this is something you do with the blessing of a spiritual father, because you need to learn how to do it properly, not overdo it or underdo it. A lot of people overdo it to begin with, and they get sick, and they hate fasting from then on. You need to wean yourself into it. But you do want to aim towards what the church has called us to. And fasting will, it will significantly help. Your prayer will take flight like never before. You'll be able to focus better. And you'll sense the nearness of Christ as you struggle in this. But also you'll feel that sense of righting yourself, that disorderedness correcting itself. I'm doing this out of obedience to God. Why? Not because he's a taskmaster, but because I love him. And I want the needs of my soul to take first place over my body. My body is always calling the shots. Right now, I'm going to let it take a back seat. Fasting's an awesome thing just for that. Okay. I did go over. Forgive me. But we did it. Before we end, are there any questions? I know we ran through a lot again. Hopefully, this was a little bit more palatable than last week. Yes? A little bit more digestible? Yes? Anybody with a no? No. You're probably being very kind. We're not going to tell him. We'll talk about it behind his back. So we still covered a lot, though, yes. I mean, we covered a lot, but hopefully you got... I mean, there's a lot of awesome stories from the saints and things like that, which I'm trying to really weave into these. Any questions before we finish up? No, no, no. Come on, there must be... Nothing? Yes! Yeah, good question. What makes it so you can have wine and oil during Lent on Saturdays and Sundays? There's two reasons for that. Number one is what we just talked about, and that's the fact that we need to be strengthened. Because if we're really struggling, we're going to feel a little weak by Friday, and we need to be strengthened so we can have another week to really push forward. And the second reason is, in the early church, they didn't allow fasting at all on Sunday because it's the day of resurrection, and on Saturday being the day that the Lord rested. But as the church went on, it realized, okay, this isn't the best way to go about this when the church becomes legalized. Why? Because then we're going to fast Monday through Friday, and then we're going to gorge ourselves when we're not too smart and not too wise. And so what it does is it simply lessens the fast a little bit. I love it. All the Bradford kids. Yeah.
So what is fasting all about,
Ethan? What's fasting all about? Dad's going to explain it to you on the ride home. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, it is. Yes. Yeah. 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 I do put people to sleep when I talk, so I'm sorry. But your dad will explain it because I can't run through that again. Yeah, Jim.
Wine, I understand, but what about other alcohol, whiskey, beer?
So this is a big practical question. When it says no wine, does that mean no alcohol at all? Different priests in different jurisdictions will take a different view on this. If you go to a lot of traditional Orthodox countries, they'll continue to drink hard alcohol even if they don't have wine. It's like their version of water. here's my rule. This is what I tell for myself. For you, it may be different. You'd have to talk to me in confession. But I typically don't have hard liquor at all during the no wine periods. And the reason for that is I don't drink anything but scotch. It's I mean, I drink non-alcoholic drinks. let's be clear about that. I've never liked alcohol. And then I took a liking to scotch when I was in Cheyenne at my last marriage for obvious reasons. I really enjoy it. And so I don't feel right taking that. But even when we're not fasting, I only have like one or two glasses a week. So I don't drink very much. But I think it's better just to leave him off. But at the same time, you know, we don't need to be too strict about this. There's a little bit of leeway. So just talk with me or Father Justin and we can kind of work out something for you. But most people don't drink at all during those no wine days. Yes.
So with the fallen nature of man discussion before, with it being kind of a between the consequences rather than punishment, essentially, doesn't that become kind of blurry when we talk about the uncreated creator, like the architect of all things, that if things are set up a certain way where that becomes a consequence, doesn't it being engineered in that way kind of blur the line there of punishment consequence? Because it was designed in that way that consequence would follow.
I'm not sure I understand I'm not sure I fully understand that question. Well, we are, but try to rephrase it really quick.
If the idea that it's not an inherited punishment, that it's a consequence that follows from a decision of mankind, wouldn't the mechanism or whatever that the consequence is following from the decision, right? Like a decision is made, like.
Yes. Okay. I think I see what you're saying. So yes, we are born in a fallen world because of something that we didn't do. In other words, is that that's basically what you're getting at?
Kind of. I guess it's just when you're talking about a consequence of like something that is a natural consequence like gravity or a seesaw going one way or whatever, right? You know, you push it. That's like when you're saying natural law or whatever. But when we're talking about the creator of all things, the uncreated creator, doesn't the rule, the laws working in that way, doesn't that then constitute like a punishment almost? Because the consequence is designed that this action causes this reaction, right? With, you can get it, you know what I mean? I don't know if that'd be clear or not.
Well, I mean, I think the mix-up is that we don't view the fallenness of this world again as a punishment. We view it as a natural result of the fall of Adam and Eve, and therefore because we're already born, we're born from fallen people in a fallen world. That fallenness is just now part of our nature. So I'll leave you with this one thought, and I don't know if this will answer it or not. But there's a big issue that rises up in atheism, where atheists say like, the biggest problem of Christianity is the problem of evil, right? The fact that evil, if God is all good and all loving and all perfect, then why does evil exist in this world? My response to them, there's a lot of different responses. The first good response is you have no definition of what evil is because you're an atheist and you have no objective standard. So that's the first good logical response. But there's a bigger response, and that's this. In Orthodoxy, we don't have a problem of evil. We have a problem of goodness. Because we still have free choice, and we choose our nature, which is inclined towards sin. We choose that far more than we choose the good. And so if we ever talk about deserving, what we deserve is punishment and misery and suffering and evil. That's really what we deserve. The last thing in the world we deserve is for God to become man, to dwell among us, to minister to us, to heal, to die, resurrect, and then to offer us eternal life. So what we really have is a problem of blessings and a problem of goodness. For evil, I mean, for us, evil is just like, of course, this is, if we're talking about deserving, this is all we deserve. For us, the mystery is that goodness still exists and that God loves us so much that no matter how much we sin, every day we sin against him multiple times. We spurn him despite the fact that he's given us a soul and a body and every good thing. Despite all the goodness he gives us, we still reject him. Again and again and again. And yet, he still yearns for us and gives us these blessings. That's the mystery for us. That's the problem. So hopefully that kind of answers it a little bit. Okay. Forgive me for going long again. I promise I'm going to really try next week. I'm going to really, really try. But hopefully this was good and somewhat entertaining for you and kept you, again, it kept you warm in our cold basement.